We are making great headway here. This is week three of our study in the book of Luke. If you would turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we're averaging about 8 verses. Someone will have to do the math and figure out how long that will take us to finish the book, but it might be 58 or 59 weeks or something along those lines. We are now looking at the angel Gabriel going then to see Mary. Last week he had gone to see Mary's cousin Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah. And things went a little sideways as Zechariah was offering the incense. The angel appeared to him and he responded in disbelief and ended up being mute. So here we are 6 months later, and God in his throne room says to Gabriel, "It is time for you to go and see Mary." I'm sure he said, "You know, Michael hasn't done anything for a long time. Why do I have to do all the hard work?" In 1 verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth." So we're no longer in the religious capital of Jerusalem. We are in Nazareth in the northern region of Galilee. John 1:46 tells us that Nazareth did not have the best of reputations. It wasn't a city of good repute. The question is, can anything good come from Nazareth? This part of God's design. He didn't want Jesus being born in a palace or even in a city or a family of note. He wanted Jesus coming from a non-noteworthy family, situation, background, city. He didn't want Jesus born into what we call the human trappings, those things in the world that we look to people and say, because of this, they are great. And oftentimes that has to do with money or fame, the place where they were born and brought up, or perhaps the school they attended. We all know someone that has gone to Harvard or Yale, or at least we know someone who says they have gone to Harvard or Yale, and possibly they have. I remember one time someone asked me as we were in a dinner, and there were many, many people there, and they said, "Well, isn't it exciting to have dinner with a billionaire?" The exciting part to me is the dinner. Don't really care who I'm eating with. Feed me. Jesus wasn't who he was because of where he came from or who his family was, except, of course, that he had to be a descendant of the line of David. He wasn't important because of any of the other human trappings or endorsements. He was God's chosen. He is God incarnate. And God chose the placement of his birth, the entire surrounding that came with it, the shepherds in the fields we'll look at later, and all of the intricate pieces of the birth and the life of Jesus Christ and the outlining of his ministry and his mission. which of course is to seek and save the lost. So in verse 27, to a virgin he went, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So Mary is betrothed to Joseph in those days, and according to their traditions, being betrothed meant more than an engagement does today. I'm sure you have heard if there is a couple and they are betrothed, they have not yet consummated the marriage. They haven't been physically intimate. However, if they decide to go their own ways, they would have to actually have a formal divorce. And generally speaking, it would only happen in situations of infidelity. And so Joseph is from the house of David. It makes it very point. And it is important to note that Mary is a virgin. So God chooses, point one, whom he uses according to his sovereignty and not our classifications. Oftentimes we really get caught up in, I'm not good enough to serve the Lord. God isn't looking at your abilities. God is looking at your availabilities. He has a good track record for taking someone who's available but unable and making them able. In fact, we saw that last week with Zechariah and Elizabeth. God could have chosen anyone to fulfill the role. He could have put Jesus in a palace. He could have been born as a king. Instead, he chose Nazareth, the Virgin Mary, and an unknown peasant to be his earthly father. It would seem that this great honor to carry the Savior is also a great dishonor. Inasmuch that Mary is now going to be pregnant, and we'll look at this more in a minute, but they are not officially married. And in their society, that is abhorrent. You wouldn't be pregnant and unmarried. Both Mary and the baby could have been in great danger under different circumstances. Joseph, as we'll see soon, protects them and loves them and accepts the situation. But certainly it would have been a difficult situation to be in. In verse 28 and 29, it says, and he is the angel Gabriel, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. For the second time now, Gabriel has been assigned to go from the presence of God. Remember, he says, "I stand before God and deliver a message, this time to Mary." And he greets her by calling her, "O favored one." The word tells us that she is greatly troubled, not because of Gabriel's appearance, but rather she didn't understand what kind of greeting it was. What does this mean? "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." So you would have to imagine, we don't know exactly how he appeared to her. I mean, was he beaming? Was he floating? Was he all bright white? Or was he somewhat more normal? We don't know. But he responds and says to her, "Greetings, O favored one." And literally, It was probably that tripped her up. The idea of, oh, favored one, which literally just means that she was the object of God's grace, that God had bestowed grace upon her. I am favored because God has shown me grace. Mary was favored because God had shown her grace. So it was probably this word, and also the fact that it's delivered by Gabriel. She was undoubtedly faithful in her walk, but to find that kind of favor must have probably confused her and probably sent her mind spinning. Now, for those of you with a background in Catholicism, you'll notice that this passage is somewhat familiar. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you, is the first line in the prayer, the Hail Mary. We'll talk more about that later. It is this passage that the Hail Mary comes from, and I'll actually address the differences briefly more towards the end of today. So Luke 1:30, and by the way, I'm not a anti-Cather, so I'm not going to be picking on Catholics or anything, just showing the difference between the two in love. But I certainly have a great deal of love and respect and honor for many of those that I know that belong to the Catholic faith. So in verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." This is one of the things that he regularly says when he's addressing humans. "For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So Gabriel begins by telling Mary, first, Mary, do not be afraid. I can't imagine being in that position that Mary is in, a young, unmarried woman, clearly alone. An angel shows up from the throne room of God and says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." And she responds in fear, as I think we all would. "You have found favor with God." Again, I don't think that this would have done much to have assuaged her fear. More than anything, it probably somewhat confuses her. I'm still trying to figure out the whole favored one and what that means, but I'm kind of still stuck on greetings and you being an angel and why you're in my living room. She's being visited by a heavenly being. It's not common. We don't know, but I think the assumption is she's not real clear on what's going on with Elizabeth and Zechariah. A personal message from God himself delivered by one who stands in his presence. And we can imagine if you've ever been in the presence of someone of royalty or perhaps a president, it can be somewhat intimidating anyway, but imagine being in the presence of not even God himself, but just Gabriel, the one who stands in the presence of God. And then Gabriel tells her, "Mary, you're going to conceive and give birth to a son. Now, this is different than Elizabeth's pregnancy. There, after all, is a biblical precedence for what Elizabeth is going through. Right? Hannah was advanced in years, and God opened her womb. Sarah was advanced in years, and God opened her womb. There is no biblical precedence for a virgin giving birth. Right? I mean, I'm sure that a lot of girls have tried it and said, "Mom, I have no idea how this happened." But biblically speaking, there's only one person to whom it has actually happened, and that is Mary, the only precedence. So there's so much more. So Mary will bear a son. He will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. You can see these bumper stickers, right, appearing on the back of her wagon. My son is the Son of the Most High. My son is going to be given the throne of his father David. Where will your son sit? He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. What does your son do? To his kingdom, there will be no end. Imagine hearing these things about a child that you are going to have. God is always at work accomplishing his will. Even when we don't see it or understand it. You know, Mary is sitting there going, "Can you say that again? Can you explain to me?" Because we look at this and theologically we've got this down, right? Because we've read the New Testament. Mary doesn't have the New Testament. And this isn't what the scholars are teaching her. So she's sitting there going, "Could you say that again? I'm not sure exactly that I'm hearing you correctly." Of course, she doesn't say that. By the way, it's very likely, remember when we looked at the introduction to Luke, that Luke is sitting down and asking Mary to recount this to him. It must have been an amazing thing, assuming that happened, that Luke got to sit and hear this, most likely from Mary. It's easy to forget that we're all part of God's plan. That even though our part may be small and maybe that we don't even recognize it, it doesn't mean that it's not absolutely integral to the operation. You know, it's funny. You don't have to misplace many screws to keep a car from running. Just one spark plug or one engine mount, one battery cable. These insignificant things in and of themselves, but they're so necessary for the working of the whole. And that's why he says we're the body of Christ. Each of us playing our function so that the body functions correctly and appropriately. Imagine, though, that Mary is like, "Well, yeah, but this is a huge part of the body, right? This is a huge role that she is playing. And some will be asked to play that role. Most of us will not. In fact, this specific role will only be hers." generally our view is limited to what we can see. And generally we don't go far past today. But he says, just be consistent. Do what he's called us to do. There was a story one time. My father managed a mine, and there was a guy who worked at the mine in the guard shack. And every day this man would come out, and he's pushing a wheelbarrow full of junk. And after 20 years, they had a retirement party for this man. And the guard walks up to him and says, you know, every day for 20 years, I watched you push that wheelbarrow out of the mine full of junk. And every day I went through it. He goes, I know you were stealing something. What were you stealing? He said, I was stealing the wheelbarrow. We may not recognize what our part is. It may be any number of things. God doesn't ask us to necessarily even be aware. He asks us to be faithful to what he's called us to listen to him. Mary said to the angel in verse 34, How will this be since I am a virgin? I'm not understanding. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. When we first looked at this, we may be tempted to ask the question, yeah, but she still says, how will this be? Like, why isn't she getting rebuked? Zechariah got a rebuke. And the answer is that her response is actually what you should expect. She's like, okay, I'm okay with this, but explain the how, because I'm pretty sure how things work, at least from a first century perspective, and those things haven't happened because I'm not married, so I'm not planning on becoming pregnant. And he answers and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And believe it or not, this isn't the first time we have seen this. In Genesis 1:2, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was. So we have this beautiful picture of God himself brooding over his creation and acting on it and in it and through it. That same thing happens to Mary. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit through which God pours himself, will come upon her and she will conceive. Just as he did on the surface of the waters. God is not bound by the laws through which he governs his creation. In other words, the God that we worship and believe, we can know that he is God. And it shouldn't be too shocking when we see him act in ways that we shouldn't necessarily expect to see him act. He is, after all, God. So there are these laws. Of course, there's the law of thermodynamics, there's the law of gravity, and God generally controls and rules his creation through these natural laws. But both in Genesis 1-2 and here with Mary, we see him working outside the natural order, because even though he is usually working within and he created the laws of nature, he is not bound by them and does work through what it would say in the Latin, contra naturam, outside of nature or contrary to the natural laws. He's not bound by gravity. He's not bound by any of the laws through which he governs his creation. And I'm sure each of you at one point or another has been asked, at least if you've gone to Bible school or seminary, someone always brings up the question, can God make a rock so big that he cannot move it? Right? Because either way, then in their perspective, they've got you. Either he can't make a rock so big that he can't move it, or if he makes a rock so big, then he's unable to move it. And it's a tired question. The answer is easier than it appears. Can God create a rock so big he cannot move it? Of course not. You know, God is limited. Well, I mean, there's many things that God cannot do, right? Right? He cannot lie. God cannot die. He's not able to function outside of his own will. And he's not able to function against his own nature. It's really not that hard of a question. No, God cannot create a rock so big he cannot move it. If there's a rock, I assure you, not only did he create it, but he can move it, right? In verse 36, and behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. It is interesting to me that's what she's known as. Not beautiful, not sweet, not a great cook, not a gifted singer, what was known of her is she was called barren, because in those days it was a reproach to not have had children. But amazingly, this was a witness to everyone that ever knew Elizabeth. The answer to the prayer, remember when Gabriel walks into Zechariah and said, the first thing he says is, your prayers have been heard. Because the answer wasn't no, the answer was not yet. Hold on, I'll get to you. Just take a breath. And Mary said, and then verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Now, a lot of people twist that verse all around, right? And other verses like it. Nothing is impossible with God, that God wills. But nothing is possible, even if you know God, if it is not within God's will. So everything is possible with God. That means according to what He has willed. And so oftentimes we get confused and say, oh, I'm going to do this great thing because all things are possible with God. And you can do that great thing, assuming, especially if it's contra naturam, especially if God wants that to happen according to His will. If it goes against the laws of nature, then it likely isn't going to happen unless God has specifically declared it so. So, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Literally, whatever God wants, I am making myself available. She's not able. She's making herself available. If God wants it, I am a servant of the Most High. Number four, the faithful accept their place in God's plan. Sometimes a question I get asked regularly is, how do I know what my place is? You know, that's sometimes hard because I believe sometimes we are actively participating in God's will in our life and functioning 100% according to His plan in our life, and we have no clue what that is. I function like that every day of my life, just about. And this is how. I get in the car and I say, hey, Google, take me here. And up pops this map. And it takes me there. I am an active participant with this map, but I have no idea where I am at. If that map disappears, in fact, I guarantee you, if Google ever goes offline, there's going to be people driving all over the place, have no idea where they're at. My biggest hope will be able to call Ben and say, hey, Ben, I am so lost. Can you come and find me? Now, I have to tell you, it depends on whether Ben decides to take the freeway, in which I've noticed he's a madman, or if he decides to take the side streets, in which his age increases by about 80 years. I'm like, can we like move this on? He gets on the freeway and I'm like, right. This bar here, are you familiar with this bar? It's a prayer bar, right? You grab it and you say, oh, Jesus, right? Please save me. It seems from an early age as though we are programmed with not liking what we're told to do, right? First, it kind of starts off with the no. And then there's the this, and then there's the that, right? And then you go to school, and there's suspension. And if you still don't learn your lesson, it can go downhill rather quickly. It's what we call rebellion. Imagine if Mary's response was, yeah, no thanks. Rebelling against our parents can have severe consequences. When we are in rebellion against God, that's an entirely different issue. Think about people in the Bible who have rebelled against Him. I mean, nothing sounds greater, right? As we listen to these stories of these whales that wash up in the harbor. Imagine a whale washing up in the harbor and puking you out. Right? That's Jonah. So when we are in active rebellion against God, everything is going to go sideways because God always accomplishes His will. He can do it with us or He can do it without us, but He's going to do it. Mary was known to God. It was no secret that she was faithful. It was no secret that she feared the Lord. It was no secret and no surprise. It was ordained by God that this would happen. But notice the response that Mary has. First, I am a servant of the Lord. She is a servant of the Lord, even though she doesn't really understand what that looks like entirely. I mean, even if she kind of comprehends it, she's never actually been pregnant before. Like, she's not totally getting the picture. But what a beautiful statement. She is willing to go where God wants to take her, even when she can't begin to understand what that looks like. And then she says, let it be to me according to your word. God is looking in us for our faithfulness. But He's also looking for our willingness to be His servant. And we like to do that with, you know, caveats. Yes, God, I'm willing to serve you unless you ask me to go there. Right? The old song, I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. Unless, of course, you go over there because, well, I don't want to go over there. In Cincinnati, there was an east side and a west side. And literally, there were people on the east side that would not go on the west side. Now, the whole time I lived in Cincinnati, we lived on the west side. I liked the west side, best side, right? There were people on the west side that had never been on the east side. There was a political cartoonist one time that drew the Berlin Wall called Vine Street in Cincinnati, and it was true. You did not mesh. You lived on the west side. The old money, Procter, Gamble, those people were west siders. Or you were new money and you lived on the east side. And there was this, and you didn't move this way. That never happened. We get like that in our walk with Christ. We say, you know, God, I'm very comfortable with the way things used to be. Yes, I like hymns. I do like hymns. How many of you enjoyed the doxology this morning? I'm sure a few of you somehow will make this out so that we'll put the words up there because some of you may be going, yeah, it's a beautiful song, never heard it before. We'll get the words on the screen so you know doxology. But when God asks us to move, we're supposed to move. God asked Jonah to move, and Jonah had a legitimate reason for not doing it. God, you don't understand. The Assyrians are an evil bunch. Just wipe them out and call it good. But don't send me to them, because if you send me there, then knowing you and your faithfulness and graciousness, they'll repent and get saved. And that's really going to upset me. And so he runs to the other side of the world, and God swallows him up in a whale, pukes him back over here. He finally figures out he's not getting away, so he goes to Assyria, and he preaches the message, and they repent. And he says, see, I told you that's what happened. And he's mad at God. Now, the good news, at least for Jonah, is 50 years later, they return to their wicked ways and God wipes them off the map. But he's literally upset that God showed mercy. And God comes back to him and says, I don't get this. You're okay if I show you mercy, but you don't like it if I'm showing them mercy. And the funny thing is, generally speaking, God's will for our lives has something to do with his showing mercy to someone else. It's important we say yes. Not necessarily for ourselves, but it has eternal consequences for someone else. So, I mentioned, I'm going to close with this. It's impossible to mention this passage without mentioning where it plays into Protestantism versus Roman Catholicism. So during the Protestant Reformation, there was already a schism that had developed, and some of it had to do with Mary, and some of it didn't, most of it didn't. But there was this little balance, and a lot of times we get confused. Well, where does Mary fit in all of this? And a lot of us believe that this worship of Mary or the praying to Mary goes back hundreds of years. In reality, it only goes back to about the mid-1850s. During that time, the Catholic Church decided and issued an edict by Pius, I think it was the ninth, that Mary was born without sin, right? It made sense, kind of, you know, Mary didn't have sin, and God didn't have sin, and that way Jesus could be born without sin. It's not how, the problem is, it's not held up by Scripture. And so the Protestants said, yeah, that didn't happen. Catholics said, yeah, but it seems to work good, so we're going with it. And then in 1950, it was decreed that Mary didn't die, but was assumed bodily into heaven. And in 1954, Pius XII defined the coronation of Mary as Queen of Heaven. She has then been given the position of co-mediatrix. So that is, she is a mediator between us and God in Catholicism. The problem is, in 1 Timothy 2:5, it clearly says, right, that there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. There's no co-mediatrix. The details are important, and this is why. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he did to reconcile us to God. It doesn't matter which faith you're following, if it changes the gospel message, it hinders people's ability to hear the truth. The truth is, there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. It is only by faith we are saved, not by works, lest any man can boast, right? If someone says, hey, you know, I can work my way to heaven, I'll just do that. I'm like, yeah, I don't even get out of bed till noon. I'll be fine in purgatory. That's not how this works. By faith we are saved. By grace we are saved through faith, lest any man should boast. It is not within us to work our way to heaven. By the way, while we're walking down this, another one of those issues that kind of hits the church is, Well, you know, someone will die and then they'll go to hell. And once they've paid, or purgatory, either one, and once they've paid for their sin by the torture, then they can go to heaven. Is it possible? No. There's only one way that your sins can be paid for, and that they are atoned through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You can burn for eternity and you will never begin to pay your debt. Your debt was paid through Jesus on the cross. 100%. All these people over here saying amen. All these people over here, dead silence. Not sure exactly what that means. But I'm sure I'll hear about it this week. I'll let you know. Mary was conceived and born the same way we all were. She wasn't born without sin. She wasn't assumed into heaven. She gave birth to Jesus while she was still a virgin, and certainly she was a favored one. But she did go on to have other children. Eventually she died, and we will see her again. When we allow Mary to be elevated beyond who she is, it erodes the gospel message. Be careful, though, that when you're talking to a person that goes to the Catholic Church or goes to any other church, that you love them as though they are created by God and contain the Imago Dei, because they do. Right? We love them because God loves them, and we see God in them. Even if we don't agree with their theology, even if it's the worst theology, we don't have to agree with their theology. We don't have to agree with anybody and what they think or say, whether they're politics or whether whatever it is. We have got to learn to fundamentally love people the way God loves them, or they will never hear us. 4 points today. Number one, God chooses whom he uses according to his sovereignty and not our classifications. I'm so grateful for that one. Number two, God is always at work accomplishing his will, even when we don't see it or understand it. Three, God is not bound by the laws through which he governs his creation. Four, the faithful accept their place in God's plan, even when they don't understand it. Today, God is calling you to play a part in this magnificent drama. Are you playing the part? Are you willing to play the part that God is calling you to play? You say, well, Pastor, I don't know what that is. Then spend time asking God to show you. Chances are you're just not recognizing the part that you're already playing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives, even when oftentimes we don't understand what is happening or that we don't see it. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your love for people. And that we're not just saved through the gospel message, through the work on the cross, but that we're part of the plan, part of your redemptive work throughout history, and that we echo what you have done, and we take that message to others. Father, we thank you for those that have given so much for the cause. We thank you for the family that's with us today and their love for you and their willingness to take it across the sea. Father, we thank you for so many that are so faithful in doing that. And Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to them and to others like them. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing, "Oh, Praise the Name"?
I cast my mind.